We are doing Hebrews this evening, and what we're looking at here, first of all, is going to be the date that it was written, where it was written from, who it was sent to, and then, of course, the author, and these things are not given. I want to start with the very last chapter, go to the very last verse of the book, chapter 13, and just read. This would be a nice way to kind of set the stage. It's about the only information we've got about the person, like, Paul, a lot of times, will have greetings and stuff at the end. This is what they've got at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Whoever writes this, and I've got here, I'm guessing Barnabas. Now, you're free to, this is kind of like a little game. You know, you can choose. You're not right scripturally if you choose a different date. You're not right if you choose a different location. You know, like if you don't think the letter of the Ephesians is written to the Ephesians, you're unscriptural because it's written to the Ephesians. If you don't think Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, you're unscriptural because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But this, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know where it was sent to. We don't know where it was sent from. And we're not sure what year. But here's the information we've got to work with. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Now that could be a clue, that very phrase, word of exhortation. Because in the book of Acts, who was known as the son of exhortation or the son of encouragement? This guy right here, Barnabas, was the son of encouragement or the son of exhortation. Now that's not a slam dunk, but he says he's writing a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. That bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Now there's another clue there, because this is 13 chapters. It's one of the longest books in the New Testament. And if Paul, some people slam dunk, Paul wrote this. It appears even in like sets of commentaries, it appears with Paul's letters. I don't think Paul wrote it, and there's reason for it. Many other people don't think Paul wrote it. But one, it's not signed. But also, of all of Paul's sample letters, would this be a short letter? I mean, you've seen short letters. You've seen Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon. You've got Ephesians, Colossians. Those are shorter than this. And then you've got his longer letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. They're similar in length. So that doesn't sound like, well, Paul doesn't sign it, and he also calls it a short letter. Then he says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So this is understood that Timothy has been imprisoned. We know nothing in the book of Acts or in the epistles of Paul being in prison. We know that Paul or Timothy was with Paul in 62 AD, or between 57 and 62 AD in Caesarea, and then when he is in prison under house arrest in Rome. But when Paul was released in 62 AD, we assume Timothy walked off with him. It's possible that he was kept and arrested somehow at that time, but now you're making things up. But if Paul, if he was with Timothy, he was free in 2 Timothy when Paul writes, when you come, visit me, bring my parchments, my scrolls, bring a coat. So Timothy was free in 2 Timothy right around 67, 68. But that's when Nero is been persecuting Christians and Paul is on his way to his death. If Timothy had brought those scrolls and parchments, papyrus letters, and his coat, he may have been, you know, grabbed and been put in prison. Paul was led off to his execution, but then remember, Nero died right about that same time. And so Nero may have died, and then since Nero had all the Christian persecution, blaming them for the burning of Rome, once he's been eliminated, the persecution would have died down, and Timothy may have been released then in 68 AD. But nonetheless, it says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy was in prison and now has been released. And notice, it doesn't say that he's with Paul. There's no mention of Paul. And whenever you think of Timothy, you always see Paul right with him. So the fact that Timothy is, we'll just say in this verse, alone, that can say possibly indicating that Paul has been decapitated. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So where is Timothy in prison? If he is in Rome, then he's going to have to be leaving Rome and coming back to Ephesus, where he was normally ministering, or in Asia Minor, or possibly Corinth. If he is in prison in Ephesus, which that could be, then he's going to leave Ephesus and come to where the author's at. So we don't know where he's in prison. See, all these things are moving targets. Then he says, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders and all God's people. So they're in your church, your pastors, your elders, your leaders, and all the people of the church. Greet them for me. Those from Italy send you their greetings. So now wherever the writer's at, people from Italy are saying, and they're probably believers, you know, they're saying, say hello to them for us. So that would place this the writer in Rome, Italy, potentially, and the Italians there in Rome are saying, say hello to the people in Corinth. But for example, we know who's in Ephesus and in Corinth through the book of Acts, who are from Italy, like Priscilla and Aquila, because they were driven out by Claudius because of the riots, because of Crescens from the synagogues. And so there would be Jews that had been driven from Italy, from Rome, would be living in Ephesus, living in Corinth. So he could be writing from Corinth, and all of those with me in Corinth from Italy say hello to you back in Italy or back in Rome or to Jerusalem. So it's like there's really nothing to do with that. So or build with that. There's a lot, I guess, you can build with that, but nothing absolute. So with that being said, if Timothy is still alive, and he is, if he was, this was after Paul's first imprisonment, this could be 62 AD. And then Paul's released and traveling, like going to Spain and all the other places before he ends up in prison the second time, and Timothy will be released from that. That's unlikely. So if he was Paul, if we tie this into Paul, Timothy is with Paul in 67, 68. He brought his coat. He got arrested. Nero's killed in 68 AD, and then of course Timothy would have been released most likely, as no one else has anything against the Christians except Nero at that time, and so this would be a good date for Timothy to be released from prison. Now again, Italy, those in Italy say hello. That'd be easy to say he's writing from Rome, where Timothy was in prison, and Timothy's been released in Rome, and he's writing somewhere, and those in Italy are also saying hi to you in the church. Now, where's the church at? Is the church that he's writing to, is it in Corinth? Is it in Ephesus? Or is it in Jerusalem? Are we writing to the saints in Jerusalem? And then who's writing this? I'll read a few details. I've already given you some ideas. Barnabas, this has got a lot of information about priests. It talks about the people that they should be teachers by now, and the Levitical tribe was the teaching tribe for the Jews. It's got a heavy Jewish overtone. We're almost absolutely sure these are Jews that are receiving this letter, because they're dealing with the conflict they've got with the Old Covenant and the temple worship and the New Covenant and Jesus being the priest and moving away from the law, and they're still wanting to go back. So it's very unlikely these are Gentiles in Ephesus or Gentiles in Jerusalem or Gentiles anywhere, because that they'd have to be explained all that to them before it'd have to be a temptation. Kind of like if you meet people today that are Christians, but they tend to want to drift back into the Jewish law, that's not because of their culture. That's because they're being taught the Jewish law, they're being taught these things, and they're being pulled back into it. So it'd be very, very, very much of a reality in the first century that the Jews would have a hard time walking away from the temple services. And so Barnabas would be a very good candidate for the writing. The style, I'll read a few things. The style, and you can pick this up, is not Paul's style. It confirms Paul's doctrine. Paul and Barnabas travel together, and they're teaching the same truth. But it's not written the way Paul writes. But Paul could be one of the authors, or could be the author. Some think Luke could be the author. It uses the Greek Septuagint when it quotes Scripture. It's not quoting from the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text being translated into Greek. It's reading directly from the Greek already existed Septuagint translation, and Luke was familiar with that because he, again, is a Gentile. He wrote Luke and Acts, but you've got a comparison to the book of Luke and the book of Acts to compare with the book of Hebrews, because you've got two letters by Luke. So it doesn't seem to be a good sell. It's possible. Lately, in modern A times, Aquila and Priscilla have been suggested because they are from Italy. They were Jews. They were familiar with the Septuagint. They were familiar with the Jewish law. And they were Christians, and they were in this area, Rome, Corinth. They were from Italy. So Aquila and Priscilla could be. And there's no name on this book. And some would say the reason there's no name on the book is because who in the early church is going to accept a letter with the name of a woman on it, like Priscilla? And so let's just leave the name off of this so it can be accepted by the church. Although Paul does send the book of Romans from Corinth with a woman, and she is the one that would speak for him, explain that to him. Anyway, that those are some interesting things to consider as we go through this. Now, on your notes, first thing on the notes, they're online. And if I put this video up on, you know, YouTube, Vimeo, Sermon Audio, there'll be a link in the underneath it with the notes. There's two timelines right there that you can see on your paper. One is explaining with the Paul's imprisonment, and then the bottom one, Paul's in prison, getting out and traveling in 63 AD, and that is when Timothy is released. So that would mean the book of Hebrews would be written in 63 AD. And then that's that whole scale. Now, what's interesting on those, both those timelines, they're the same timeline. I just moved Timothy's release from 63 to 68 AD, and then the writing of Hebrews along with Timothy's release from 63 to 68 AD. Otherwise, everything's the same. What's interesting to see on there is, one, right around 66 AD is the beginning of the Jewish rebellion against the Romans. Between 66 and 70 AD are the Jewish wars with Rome, which end in the destruction of the temple, the burning of Jerusalem, and the dispersion of the Jews. And that begins in 66 AD, but in June of 68 AD, the Roman troops are with Vespasian at Jericho approaching Jerusalem. So as you know, the wars would have taken place in the north, like up in Galilee first. That's where Josephus, the Jewish historian, was a general, and he was fighting, but he ended up being captured, and he ended up prophesying to Vespasian that he was going to be the next emperor. He got brought into the Romans, and it kind of was a spokesperson to the Jews for the Romans, like, hey, get, like Jeremiah was, kind of like, you're not going to fight this battle. You don't need to forsake God, but you do have to give up because you're not going to win this battle. And he was almost operating as a prophet, but he was being used as a propagandist by the Romans, and then he was taken back to Rome and wrote Jewish history. But nonetheless, in June, so the wars went 66, 67, 68, and then in June of 68, Vespasian, Nero has not died yet, but is, you know, in the moments, you know, weeks before, or the news hasn't reached there yet, Vespasian is the general marching towards Jerusalem from Jericho. So this book could be written to Jerusalem or referring to the temple. It's still functioning. When you read this, what's interesting is there's no doubt, there's no way this was written. There's nothing absolute in the text. So it's, you can't stand on scriptural authority. But it's hard to imagine this book being written after 70 AD when Jerusalem's in ruins and the temple's not functioning, because it's in the present tense, and I've got the notes here, I'll show it to you in a moment, of all the references to the priests are, or daily they go, the temple is, and it, meaning it's functioning at that time. So it has to be written before 70 AD. Once again, 68 AD, Nero would have just died, Vespasian's in Jericho moving towards the city, and the temple is still functioning. But the Jews, and these Jews, he's not writing an apologetic letter to the Jews trying to convince them to believe in Christ. I'm assuming, as we read through this, and you can make your own judgments, that these people are believers in Jesus Christ. They have heard the gospel from those who heard Jesus, and they didn't hear Jesus themselves. That's referred to, from those that heard the Lord, they've received the message from them. And so these are, in a sense, second generation Christians. They weren't like right there hearing Jesus themselves, but they are familiar with it and they've come to faith. But they're tempted to go back to the Jewish law because, of course, this was their culture, and so they're drifting back towards it. So they're being called to step up their game and to walk away from the temple and embrace Christ. And so these are most likely, I'm going to say, these are believers. They're just believers that are stagnant or not growing. And you know people like this. You could possibly be coming out of a situation like this yourself, is you've placed faith in Christ, but you kind of went dormant because you didn't study the scriptures. The word of God wasn't real to you. You just had faith in Christ, and you just kind of, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're not going to live a productive Christian life. You're not going to produce the fruit of the spirits or gain the rewards that God has promised. You're not going to get the crown. And these people, he's not telling them they're going to lose their salvation, but he's going to tell them that they're going to become, you know, unproductive land, that in the end, it's just going to be burned up. Not in the wrath of God, but in the judgment seat of Christ, where, you know, the wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. So these are believers, and he's encouraging them to go on. Okay, with that being said, those are just two timelines that you can choose from and some interesting things that are taking place. The next page, if you go, this is who were the people who received the letter. Just some background information. The title "To the Hebrews" does not appear in the text. That was added sometime later. It first appears at the head of the epistle around 180 in the papyri known as the Chester Beatty Papyri, where it is addressing to the Hebrews. Clement of Alexandria, now there's going to be Clement of Rome around 85 AD, and then there's going to be Clement of Alexandria, Egypt, that's in the church in 180. He says that this book was written for the Hebrews in 180. And again, that's clear. It's written to the Jews. That's pretty clear. Tertullian in 220 knows it as the book of Hebrews. So by 220, it's picked up the name Hebrews. The second point, the people that are reading this are familiar with the Septuagint translation, because there's going to be a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in the text of this letter. In fact, what is interesting, what's exciting, as we blow through this letter and as you read it, you've seen people have debates, if it be between a Catholic or a Protestant or a Jew and a Christian, or a Muslim and a Christian, and they think guys like Charlie Kirk would be great examples of this, but you see it all in different places, is they come and they say, oh, well, I know that Jesus isn't God because your own scriptures say, and then it says that, you know, God is one and there can't be a son of God because God is one. And they'll quote, you know, these random scriptures, and you can, especially Muslims, you know, they'll try and prove there's no Trinity, and they'll have all these different issues that make, and if you're not prepared, they'll quote, you know, like it can happen between a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness and a Protestant. They're quoting back and forth and trying to defeat, and they'll quote this scripture and they'll say, well, how do you answer that? And then they'll come up with another scripture. And then you've got to come back and say, oh, well, okay, you've taken that out of context and replace that with, or explain it and use another scripture to nullify their point. This book is on that level of, you've got right here, you've got a Christian author, let's just say Barnabas, could be Paul, could be Aquila and Priscilla, could be Luke. You've got a Christian writing to Jews who are set on the Old Testament. They believe the Hebrew text of Scripture. They believe the prophets. They believe Moses. So this Christian is like, what am I going to do to convince you that this Old Testament has been replaced with the New Testament, or the Old Covenant is replaced with the New Covenant? What he's going to have to do is come over here and in there, he can't quote Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. That means nothing. He can't quote, you know, John in the Gospel of John, and that wouldn't be written yet, or, you know, Matthew quotes Jesus saying, they can't even quote Jesus. Now, we can, because we hold these books in the text of Scripture to be authoritative, but he's going to have to come over here to the Old Testament, and he's going to have to cherry pick this verse. And one would be like, for example, he says, Joshua promised you rest. Moses was going to lead you to rest in the promised land. But that was 1400 BC. David writes around 1000 BC that this rest, you never entered it. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, you may enter the rest. So they're saying, Joshua led us into the rest. And he says, if Joshua led you into rest, why does David write, you never made it? And today, if you hear his voice, you can now enter his rest in David's day. So in other words, they never made it to the rest because David's even promising it's still available. Or, for example, Jesus can't be a priest because the priests have to come from the line of Aaron. They have to be from the Levitical tribe. And so Jesus clearly comes from the tribe of Judah. That would be the kingly tribe. Jesus cannot be a priest. Now you'll hear this argument. How can Jesus be a priest when he's not even from the right tribe? Ah, because he's not from the tribe of Aaron, but Jesus promises, he says, I'm going to make you a priest like Melchizedek. You'll be a priest like the priest of the Melchizedek group. And Melchizedek comes out of Genesis before Moses, before the tribes. In fact, Melchizedek meets Abraham, and Abraham actually pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And the author is going to say, in that sense, the tribe of Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, in a sense, paid a tithe and recognized Melchizedek himself. And God says that his son will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so, and now he's quoting that verse and just continues. If there's a change in priesthood, there has to be a change of covenant. And if God found the old covenant incomplete and the fact that the sacrifices were continually being made every day, yearly, daily, whatever the sequence was supposed to be for the proceedings of the temple courts, if you had to repeat it, it meant it must not have worked. I mean, if you offered the Passover lamb, there it is. We've offered the lamb for our sins. It's like, yeah, but we got to do it again. We got to do it yearly, which means last year's didn't work. And so the very fact that it was repeated day after day after day meant there was something lacking. You're going to need a new sacrifice. You're going to need a new law. And whenever there's a change in priesthood, you need a new law. So and all these are Old Testament verses that are going to prove Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He's only got to be sacrificed once. There's been a change in law. There's been a change in sacrifice. There's been a change in priesthood. The rest of God is still available, and it's not a promised land. It's being in Christ. And these are it's going to be kind of fun to see throughout here is the cherry picking. And now, in other words, you can play the game. You can say, well, there's just cherry picking, bringing it over here. Well, then it's the Jews' obligation to then say, but you've misquoted it, and bring it back to their side. You've seen verses, people use verses and bring them back and forth. But there's no way to bring these verses back because they exactly say there's going to be a Jeremiah. He's going to quote Jeremiah. Why would Jeremiah say there's going to be a new covenant if you've already got a covenant? Why would he need a new covenant? Well, because the old covenant wasn't good enough. It did not function. And so this is kind of the theme of that book. And clearly, this is not an issue for Gentiles. This is not an issue for the Colossians or the Corinthians, unless they've been infiltrated with Jewish teaching. This is an issue for Jews that are like, how do we break away? Because there's going to be Jews over here that have rejected Christ, and they're going to be hammering these points. Jesus can't be a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. You can't forsake. The old covenant was an everlasting covenant. You can't break this. And all these things, they're going to be arguing these points. And so that's what the author is going to do. Okay, so that's page 2. It's just who's receiving this letter. Well, there's a bunch of details on here. On page 3, it says they should be teachers by this time, which kind of seems to indicate that he could be addressing people of the tribe of Levi, even Levites himself. Like, especially if Barnabas is writing, who is a Levite, trained in the scriptures, trained in the liturgy. And again, the language of this is a very high level of writing. And the arguments are very detailed and very thought out, very academic. And so whoever's writing this is trained. And so there's chapter 5, verse 12, that they says that they should be teachers. It says, Jesus, the high priest whom we confess, not the ruling high priest. That's chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 6. It says, if you do this, you're crucifying the Son of God all over again, which could be a reference to the fact that the priests were the ones who crucified him the first time, and now you're rejecting him again. It's like the priest, you're crucifying him a second time. And chapter 13, verse 10, concerning their fellow brother priests who continued in the temple services and ate the offerings, it says, we have an altar from which those who minister in the tabernacle have no right to eat. So those that are still ministering in the temple, they have no right to eat as priests from the table that we're eating from. And so those could be references that it could be actually a Levite writing to other Levites or priests. There's other things on that page that you can see. Seems like they live in a city. They'd stop growing. They become dormant. The date of the book, I think I've got several things we've said there, but you can see the details on page 4. Interesting, the very first point, in 85 AD, Clement of Rome, in his book, First Clement, and I've got it, the verses right there, it's not scripture, but he was writing during the time of the apostles. Timothy was still alive. John was still alive. Paul refers to Clement in one of his books. But in 1 Clement 36, 1 through 5, he quotes or refers to the text and actually quotes it of Hebrews in 85 AD. So that's why I think Hebrews has to be written by 63 to 68 AD. It's got to be done by 70 AD because the temple's burnt. And by 85 AD, Clement is quoting from it. And we have the text. So this is a very reasonable date for the date of the book of Hebrews being written, and it's being written to a Jewish community. Again, possibly Jerusalem, but there's Jewish communities. There's a synagogue, as we know, in Corinth. There's synagogues in Ephesus. There's synagogues in Rome itself. And so it's a Jewish community. We're not sure where that's at. But we've got the date. We've got the people. We've got the issues and many things you can see on page 5. Page 6 talks about the authorship, and there's some details there giving some more dates and sources of people trying to determine who wrote it. If you come up to the 1400s, Erasmus, one of the great scholars in the Middle Ages, he says Paul could not have written Hebrews. Origen, going back to the 200s, says Paul could not have written. This is going down to Alexandria, Egypt, 200s AD. Origen was a scholar. He was very allegorical. I don't necessarily like Origen's teaching style, but he was there in the mix. And he says that the thoughts in this book are Paul's thoughts, but the writing style is not. And that would match the idea that the thoughts match Paul, who's traveling with Barnabas, but the one who's writing these thoughts is not Paul, it's Barnabas, a different style. Origen also says that the book of Hebrews lacked Paul's rudeness of expression, and because it's a very classical form of writing, and Paul's was more direct, more letter form, more, you know, hard hitting, and rudeness in the sense of not, in a sense, poly. Obviously, Paul was educated, he was a scholar, very logical, but his writing style was not the same style as this flowery Hebrew style, and that's my definition of comparing flowery with rudeness. Not that Paul was rude, but it means the style of writing. In fact, Paul says that some of his letters are, that he's not writing in a polished way. He's communicating information. Then he suggests that Luke or Clement of Rome possibly wrote it. That's what Origen says. Luther suggests Apollos. Calvin thought it was written, not translated, by Luke or Clement of Rome. Not written, but possibly translated. Okay, let's go to, so we get in some substance here. Go to page 8. I just wanted you to see this is a box coming out of the framework book. The framework book, that starts on page 386 in the framework book. And all these, they're also with these notes. But there are 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. The writer's writing, and these would be the 5 things that he's concerned about for them, warning them. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, do not ignore this great salvation. meaning they've stepped into this great salvation, but they're not exploiting it. They're not expanding their understanding. They're not using it to grow. They're retreating back into an old covenant. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, but they're ignoring what this salvation can do for them. And again, that's chapter 2. Verse 2 is written there, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And he mentions angels here at the beginning, and he'll mention it several times, because Jesus is going to be compared to angels as being greater than angels. And the angels in the Jewish tradition, we have in the Bible the understanding that God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. But the Jewish tradition puts in there the intermediaries of the angels. God gave, and the law was brought to Moses by the angels. And so the angels are the ones that it came from God, but they had to bring it. And that's not necessarily directly quoted from Scripture, but it was their understanding. And we can see it take place where the angels brought messages to Daniel, or the angels brought messages, you know, to John in Revelation. And so the point there being that the angels brought a message on Mount Sinai to Moses from God, and if they violated that, there's capital punishment. It was a severe punishment. Well, now the Son of God has brought a message, and if God followed up the message that the angels brought with punishment, what is going to be the result of those who reject the message from the Son of God himself? Because Jesus is going to be presented as being greater than angels. The next warning, do not let unbelief keep you from entering the rest. Now again, the rest is the image of the rest is entering the promised land, but the rest would be resting. We call it faith rest, where you have confidence that God understands, God knows, God is in control, God can restore, God can redeem, God can raise the dead, and you are not hopeless. And that's chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. It's the whole faith rest teaching. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We see that they were not able to enter the promised land. Remember, the spies went out and brought back a dangerous report. Oh, there's giants. And we go, oh, we're not going to go. Well, you should have had faith. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but we're still taking the land because God says it's ours. We see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, this is not saying they don't have salvation. Now, you can interpret it this way if you wanted to work this, and you're going to have to go back and explain all the verses. But these people are believers. He's not trying to evangelize them. He's trying to get them to take their salvation serious. They've had the promises. They've entered in. They are the people of God, but they're not willing to enter into that place of rest and trusting Christ. Interesting, chapter 5, 11 through 6, 20, do not be lazy or slow to learn. And in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 11, the word nothroi, in the Greek, there you see nothroi, it means dull, slow, sluggish, lazy. It means they are, as far as understanding the Word of God, as far as understanding the New Testament, as far as understanding the priesthood of Jesus and the possibility of you entering into the rest of being in Christ, they are slow, sluggish, lazy. They're not taking it serious. And he says here in chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. It doesn't mean they're stupid or they've got a learning problem or a first century learning disability. It means you are sluggish. You're not taking this serious. You're not doing your homework. You're not showing up for class on time. Because you are slow to learn, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. We have to start back. You are saved, but because you've been so sloppy in holding on to and protecting the truth, if we start class again, we got to start at the very basic core elements of the truth of Christianity, because they're lazy, they're sluggish. Chapter 10, verse 26, do not keep rejecting Jesus. Do not treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. And chapter 12, verse 14 through 29, do not refuse the Holy Spirit when he calls. Okay, page 9 of the notes, we begin the framework material. The first thing we got there is the book of Hebrews is considered one of the general epistles. Now, you could many times it'll be classified with the Pauline or Paul's epistles. But it could also be, and I have it, classified with the general epistles, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, John, 3 John, Jude. I've got here on this first box written, I've got here chosen 68 AD is the date I chose when I did framework as when it was written. The key verse, I think, is fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And then Barnabas wrote it, the Jewish leadership. The breakdown of the chapters right here, our first introduction to the break, I'm going to show you another breakdown. Chapter 1 through chapter 4 is he's explaining to these Jews the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. And he's got verses for every one of those. Jesus is greater than any of your Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament tells you this. Jesus is superior to angels because of the promises made and the scriptures. He's superior to Moses. He's going to use the example. Moses was the one who was the house. He was the house that was being built, but Jesus is the builder of the house. So Moses was the one who had the law and the structure and the system for the government, but who put it together? It was the Son of God. It was God himself that did this. So who has greater honor, the house or the one who built the house? And so he says, yes, Moses has honor, but who built his system? It was Jesus himself. So Jesus, Moses is great, but Jesus is greater. And Joshua is also one of them that in those verses, first chapters, is he's greater than Joshua. Then chapter 4, verse 14 up to chapter 7, verse 28, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. He's got a superior priesthood simply because it's done. He sacrificed himself once and he'll never have to do it again. It is now complete. Where the old covenant, you had to do it year after year, day after day. It never got done. Jesus has a superior covenant. That's the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah. Jesus is serving as a priest in a greater temple. Jesus never functioned where this temple stands today. Jesus never functioned in that temple, and he never will function in that temple here in this age. But where is he functioning as a priest at? In the temple in heaven. The image, because it says that Moses was shown an image, the tabernacle in heaven, and was said, make sure you make the one here on earth exactly like the model I showed you. Well, Jesus is not serving in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not serving in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's serving in the one that Moses was showing. That was what he was trying to imitate on the earth. The shadow that was on the earth was the shadow of the reality. And that's where Jesus has gone into the heavens and has presented himself there and is serving as a priest in that greater temple. And again, he is a greater sacrifice. And then chapter 11 through 12 is examples of faith and perseverance. And chapter 13 is discussing Christian ethics. Now we go through our second breakdown of those chapters. And here's, I got 13 paragraphs very quickly. And then I want to read through some of the verses so you can get a feel for it. Chapter 1, Jesus introduced as the means by which God spoke to us in these last days, and Jesus is superior to the angels. And this is one of the things that we're going to come up here in this first chapter is going to be, there's promises made in the Old Testament about this one that's coming, this great one that's coming, who's going to be head over everything. And it's like, well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about an angel? Is he talking about a king? Who is this person, this identity that's coming? Well, it's going to be Jesus, but it's like, it who is God? But wait, Jesus is a man. And now in the next verse, it's going to be the man, right? Because the man is going to come and he says, your kingdom will last forever and he's going to reign on the throne. He's going to be a man. And then you're going to have all these cherry-picked Bible verses that this can't be an angel. It can't be just a normal king. It's going to have to be God. But how can God do these things when he's making the promise? Because God is going to have to become a man. And then there's all these verses, and because there's promises about the superior, everything is going to be under man's control. It's like, how's that possible? Well, you've got to funnel that all through. Jesus becomes a man, and now Jesus is going to represent his brothers. And these are all verses that are taken out, and we'll go through that here quickly in review. Chapter 2, the focus is that Jesus has become a man, and they're warned in chapter 2, do not drift from this. You've got to understand this. And they go, that doesn't really make sense. And they drift away from it. But Paul understood it. Barnabas understood it. Peter understood it. And this is how things all start to fit together. But if it becomes too complicated, you just go, I'll just go back and offer animal sacrifices. Well, you're going to miss all this. You're going to drift away, and you're not going to tap into it. Chapter 3 begins by showing that Jesus is superior to Moses. And that's the illustration I gave you. Moses was great, but Moses was established by Jesus. Chapter 4, the readers are told that the promised rest is still available. Well, Joshua was led them in the promised land. Yes, Joshua led them in the promised land, but did they really have rest? When you found there, they had war after war after war. And David finally comes along and says, today, if you hear his voice, today you can enter the rest. So he's talking 400 years later, saying that rest is still available. And now he says that promise is true for rest as long as, the writer of Hebrews says, as long as today is called today, that rest is still available. So is today today? Well, yeah, it is. Well, then that rest is still available. It wasn't fulfilled by Joshua. David was still crying out for it, and they're waiting for today. Well, is today available? Yeah, today's today. Well, so the rest is still available. And he's using cherry-picking verses so that they can't go back, well, that was fulfilled in the Old Testament. Wait a minute, it says today. What is today? Today. Well, then it's still available. And so there, you can see the kind of arguing the eschatological, well, you know, the preterist view, the dispensational view, which way do we go? They're saying, well, all that was fulfilled in Joshua's day. Well, wait a minute, Jesus is leading us into the rest. Well, Jesus can't be taking us into the rest because we entered in the rest in Joshua's day. Well, if you entered into the rest in Joshua's day, why does David write 400 years later, we never made it? But today, if you hear his voice, you can enter the rest. And then that's where you get the whole debate of today. So it's fun seeing, because he's not in a bitter argument with them trying to destroy them. He's trying to deflate their arguments or build up or inflate the Word of God so that they will come over and go, oh my gosh, these Old Testament verses are being fulfilled right in front of our eyes and kind of come across with fulfillment in this age instead of staying back in an age that's being replaced. Chapter 5, the author begins to show that the Old Testament, even the law itself, promised another priesthood besides Aaron, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. He says, even the law itself was talking about another priesthood. Well, they go, no, there's only one priesthood. Well, what about this verse, the priesthood of Melchizedek? Well, then that's where it says, we have much to say about this, but you are slow to learn, so it's hard to teach you because we haven't even got to the place where I can explain the priesthood of Melchizedek because we're still trying to understand who Jesus is. And the author, you can sense his frustration there. We have much to say about this, but we can't. It's too hard to communicate with you. Chapter 6 continues to rebuke but informs the readers there is only one way to move, and that is forward. And that's what's interesting in chapter 6. He says there's only one way to go, and that's forward. He doesn't say there's only one way to go, and that's, you know, two ways to go. You either go to damnation or salvation. He says, now that you've got salvation, there's only one way to go, and that is to grow. And that chapter 6 is a huge chapter for me in explaining it that way. He's not trying to convince them to be saved. He's trying to convince the saved to grow, because he says there's only one way to go from here, and that is to grow, or just stay stagnant and get burnt up in judgment. And again, not burned up in damnation and the wrath of God, but your life was a waste. Chapter 7, the author returns to the priesthood of Jesus, compares it to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, he continues to analyze Jesus' priesthood. Here the author explains that Jesus entered the real temple, and that that's the result of the new covenant, and he quotes Jeremiah 31:31. Chapter 9 and 10 compares the earthly temple, or the tabernacle, and its earthly rituals with the heavenly temple. There's no doubt in the writer's mind, and when you read Moses, that there is a temple in heaven. And in fact, when you see, like Ezekiel sees, you know, the throne sitting on the expanse with the cherubim and the electrical storm going on, it's like, it's as if he's seeing the real temple that is being manifest. At least that's an image. There's something, there is a real temple that is not of this age, that's not of this dimension. It's, and Jesus ascended into that temple and is seated at the right hand of God in that temple, and that's what they're comparing. You're looking at an earthly temple that's just a shadow of the real temple. And you can get consumed with this shadow and then miss the real thing. Chapter 11 gives a list of men. This is a famous chapter of faith. It just goes through and says, these are examples from your Old Testament people who God gave a promise and they believed the promise and then acted on it and great things happened. And you're not in the Old Testament, but you're now in this new covenant and you also receive promises. If you'll respond the way the Old Testament believers responded to their promises, you can also do great things. And that's chapter 11. Chapter 12 talks about living the life of faith and not giving up. And chapter 13 closes down with some Christian morality and ethics and social behavior that they are to follow. Now, with that being said, I have a few minutes here, 15. I'm opening up my Bible, and I've got an NIV in my hand right now. I've got an English Standard Version in front of me. I'm going to be using my NIV simply because I've read this for many years, my English Standard I'm still getting used to, and I want to move fast. And I'm going to fly through each of the chapters and read some verses, and you can follow along in your text, in your Bibles, but also understand that these issues that are going to be coming up are going to be angels, God, or this Savior has to be a man to inherit the earth, to fulfill the promises, and then he's going to have to be greater than Joshua to bring us the rest. He's got to be greater than Moses to bring us into a new covenant, a new priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a priesthood. And what is going to be said here is the priests of Aaron and the Levitical priests, the high priest would die and then be replaced by his son. And it was just generation after generation, just a genealogical connection. But the priest, whoever was the priest, wasn't a priest forever. The very system planned on them dying and someone replacing them. So the sacrifices were repeated. The priest was not eternal. But now we have a priest, an eternal priest, in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Just like the Bible says, I'll raise up a priest like Melchizedek. And how is he like Melchizedek? Well, then this becomes confusing. I even got an email a couple days ago because of I talk about Melchizedek in my Jerusalem book as a historical figure, which I think he was. But this book says that I remember in the 70s reading through this, trying to figure this out, because Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, a priest who has neither father or mother, who has no genealogy. See? Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, who has no father, mother, has no genealogy. It's like, oh, so that was when Abraham met here in the Kidron Valley right here, when he met Melchizedek, that was actually Jesus manifesting and talking to him. It's like, well, no, because Melchizedek was a historical figure. He was king of Salem. He was king of righteousness. He was a real man, and Abraham paid tithes to him. He was a Canaanite who was a priest of Yahweh. He knew God. But he just comes out. The point that the author's making, this is his part of his style, is where'd he come from? He has no genealogy. It doesn't say Melchizedek, the son of so-and-so, who was the priestly tribe of the... It's like, it's just all of a sudden Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And Abraham paid him tithes and honored him. It's like, well, who is that? Well, that's a different line of priest. It's clearly not the line of Levi, because Levi is still in the loins of Abraham at that time. But the point being, he's an eternal... No one replaced him. He shows up in the story, and the story goes on, and he's still the priest. He was, in a sense, quote, like an eternal priest. And Jesus is like Melchizedek, a priest. He'll never be replaced. Melchizedek was never replaced by his son. Well, probably. I mean, somehow, historically, it had happened somehow. But in the story, he's just there, and the story goes on and never addresses it again. He's just always there. And so that's kind of part of the style of writing. All right, so here we go. I'm going to start with the book and just we'll try to see how far we can go through and make sense. Chapter 1 begins very, very ferocious. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. We can explain all the different ways the prophets had visions and revelations. But in these times, he has spoken to us by his son. So you had prophets, but now he's bypassed using a man and he's using his son. And this son is described as God because through whom he created everything, the son is the radiance of God. There's one of those verses that explains Jesus is God because of how it describes him in those verses. Now, he's greater than the angels because there's going to be some verses that are going to, you can see those verses, if you have your Bible, you can see those verses kind of that are indented. Those are Old Testament verses. For example, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's it. That's in verse five, but it's quoting the Old Testament. And then the next verse is set in indentation. I will be his father and he'll be my son. And then it says, let all God's angels worship him. It's like, so when he says, everyone is going to be my son, who is, well, that's probably just one of the angels. I don't think so, because he's talking about all the angels worshiping him. So here's the verses. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? None. So who's he talking to, David? Or again, I'll be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the first, well, that could be David. That could be Solomon. Oh, you think so? So then he's talking about David or Solomon right here. Let God's angels worship him. It's like, well, no, no, God's not telling his angels to worship Solomon. Well, then who's he talking to? Or who is he talking about? In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about his son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Your righteousness will be the scepter for your kingdom. And he goes through and describes it and says, so now the angels are worshiping him, and he's calling him God. It's like, who is this? It's not an angel. It's not one of the kings. It's not David. It has to be someone like Jesus. So then that's that first part right there. But then it goes on. Let's go over to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more attention, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation, disobedience, received this just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore this message from the Son? Now, the Son is going to have to become a man, because there's certain verses now, he says, I'm in chapter 2, verse 5. Again, I'm just flying through here. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. The world to come, I mean, this is going somewhere. There's a world that's going to come, the age of eternity, the kingdom of God. And are angels going to be the rulers there? Well, no, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified that says this. Who's going to rule that age? It says, here's the Old Testament verse. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So God has placed everything in the coming age under man's feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning and crowned with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus became a man. And so who's going to fulfill those verses? Well, it's not going to be you and me. It's going to be Jesus, who's going to be a man, and then we're going to be found in Jesus, in a new covenant, in a new priesthood, in a new temple, and now this prophecy will come to pass. So in other words, you have to follow this sequence. And so these are, he's in a sense, like I said, cherry-picking verses defeating the Jewish argument. I'm going to go to chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But both the one who makes man holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus, who makes men holy, and you and I, who are being made holy, we're of the same family. We're of the same humanity. And then here it says right here, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So Jesus, if he became man, he would look at me and call me a brother. You're just like me. Well, that can't be possible. Well, let's read an Old Testament verse. And now here's your verse. I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, it says, here I am and the children God has given me. Which means Jesus became a man, and now he's one of us, and God is doing everything, not through the angels, not through Moses, but through this man, Jesus, and we're being brought into glory with this man, Jesus. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, see, now you're a holy brother because you're one in Christ, who share in the heavenly calling with Christ, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Wait, now also you just threw high priest in there. Whoa, then the Jews be like, whoa, high priest, he could be the son of God. He can be the one who's going to inherit the kingdom. He can be an apostle, a messenger. But wait, he can't be a high priest. And that goes on to the next thing. I'll read on. He is faithful to the one who appointed him. Now we're going to hit Moses. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. And that would make the Jews shake. It's like, well, greater than Moses. Just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. In a sense, fulfilling those things Moses was saying would take place. And we are his house if we hold on in the courage that we have. Now, the next verse is the very next one, verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, now we're quoting David in 1000 BC, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Now, this is David writing. Where your fathers tested and tried me. And then in verse 20 or verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage each other as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and you're going to miss this rest that now is being offered you by Jesus. Joshua's people missed it. David was looking for it, and now it's still being offered today. And you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to not produce the salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, and the message they heard was of to no value. Chapter 4, verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said, as it was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So that, see, he's already established, Jesus is the man. He's the Son of God. He's got the new covenant, and he's the high priest who's gone into the heavens. Where did he go? But he's gone, Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, because he's a man just like we have been. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters. Now we're talking about the priesthood of Aaron, but go over to chapter 5, verse 10. Yeah, verse 5, verse 10. It says, I'm looking for a number here, and once was made perfect, he became, okay, and was designated by God, watch, because Jesus did this work on the cross and went into heaven, he was designated, verse 10 of chapter 5, by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now here's, we introduce Melchizedek. What? Now this comes out of nowhere, see? For us, we've been talking about ahead of time, but for these Jews, it's like, Melchizedek, And then he goes in verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the very basic elementary truths of God again. I want to go right off and explain how Jesus can be a priest in heaven without being of the tribe of Levi, but it comes through the teaching about Melchizedek. But I've already lost you, I'm sure. You already don't understand. God's hard teaching you people. And that's kind of where he's going with that. I go to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And he goes through a list right there. I'm going to go to chapter 6, verse 20. Yes, chapter 6, verse 20. Now he finally returns to Melchizedek, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. That's what his name means. We could talk about that. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and that means Melchizedek means righteous, and then king of Salem. Melki means king, and Salem means peace, king of peace. Watch this, verse 3 right there, 7:3. Without father or mother, now again, he had a father and mother. He wasn't magical, but it's not. He doesn't have a genealogy in the text of Scripture. Again, if some people want to say that was a supernatural manifestation of the Son of God, and that's fine, but that's not the point, I don't think. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Meaning in the story, he still remains a priest. And see, I think that's an illustration. It says, he doesn't say he was the Son of God, but in our illustration, he's like the Son of God. He's trying to make a comparison because God says there'll be a priest like Melchizedek. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him tithes and offerings. Chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? God already established the law. He established the covenant, but within that covenant, he says, I'll raise up a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, why would he say that? Because you've already got a priesthood. You've already got a covenant. You've already got a temple system. Unless he says, I'm going to need a new covenant. So he made a promise that there'd be a new priesthood. When as you read this, it says, so if there's going to be a new priesthood, that means there's got to be a new covenant. Oh my gosh, so with the establishment of the new priest, there's got to be a new covenant, and thus, there we are. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves at a sanctuary with the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Excuse me, I read that wrong. I used the negative not in there. Let me read that again. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer, and he offered himself. He talks about there's going to be a replacement. There's talks about the shadow there. Chapter 8, verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and says, the time is coming, declares the Lord. Now this is out of Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares. He already says there's going to be a new priest. He already says we're going to have a today you can enter the rest. Now in Jeremiah he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. So there's going to be the new covenant that's going to be, and the sacrifice the priest is going to make to establish the new covenant is going to be not an animal, but himself. He's going to be the sacrifice that is the final sacrifice. And then it just continues building on that throughout. Now, very quickly to wrap this up, chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. I'd like to read this, but I'm going to just refer. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And that talks about more of the details there. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then he gives a list of people who had faith in the old covenant and accomplished things. Now he's calling on you to have faith like that and trust the word of God under the new covenant and accomplish even greater things because you have a greater high priest, you have a greater sacrifice, you have a greater covenant with greater promises. And now can you achieve the same things that Joshua and David and Abraham and Gideon and all the people mentioned in chapter 11? Now it's our turn to do it. And he's talking to the Jews of this time here, probably 68 AD, that are being encouraged to go outside the city where the Lord also, like the sacrifices were also made outside the city, the blood was brought in the city, but the animals were sacrificed outside where the Lord died outside the city. He says, I'm encouraging you to get outside the city. And that would mean Vespasian, in context, Vespasian has just left Jericho and is marching to Jerusalem, and in 5 months, the city will be destroyed. By this time, the church, if they'd listened to Jesus, the church has already crossed the Jordan, gone up to Decapolis, up to Pella, and they're living on the other side of the Jordan while they're watching Jerusalem burn in the news, on the TV shows of the media. And now these people are still either living in Jerusalem or in their city, but he's being called, it's time to leave the city, judgment is coming. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then, like I said, chapter 13, it lays down some morals. Chapter 13, verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you yourselves were fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were mistreated. Marriage should be honored. Now we're going to the institutions. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then, of course, he closes down the letter and says that he's going to be coming to visit soon. Timothy's been released from prison. As soon as he gets here, I'll travel with him and come visit you. And that's the letter to Hebrews, and kind of the context. So you can kind of make some comparisons, go home and read that a couple times this week, think on it, reflect on it, and there's a lot of good things in there, and of course we rush through it in an hour. I appreciate you enduring. I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into the Word. We thank you for the things that you have preserved for us in history, in the records, in the text of Scripture, the examples we have of the Old Testament, but also the brilliance of the New Testament, the new covenant that we have, that ask that the Spirit of God would continue to reveal it to us, that we may embrace it and walk in the wisdom and walk in the fullness of what you have planned for us. We do again thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God, and we especially thank you for the Son of God, who is our High Priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.